God has nothing greater to give his people than himself. And he is a treasure worth losing every other treasure for. And I hope you can say this morning that Christ is your great treasure. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to 1 Samuel 31. 1 Samuel 31, after a holiday hiatus, we are returning to our study in the life of David. When last we left David, God delivered him from a bloody conflict between the Israelites and the Philistines. We follow David as he and his army marched towards Ziklag. Well, today we're going to read the account of that bloody battle. We're going to focus primarily on the last words of King Saul. Now, when we first met Saul many weeks ago, we noted that he had great potential. He was the valedictorian, class president, and captain of the football team, all rolled up in one tall, dark, and handsome package. Little wonder a man like that was handpicked to be the first king of Israel. But the totality of Saul's life teaches us a valuable lesson. Potential is no guarantee of success. Saul never lived up to his potential. And he wrote his own autobiography in 1 Samuel 26 when he said, "I have played the fool." And other than Judas Iscariot, Saul goes down as the greatest failure in all of human history. I'm going to preach to you for a few moments on this subject, how to be a failure. You say, nobody wants to be a failure. I know that. I'm preaching this message today because I don't want to be a failure. And I don't want you to be a failure. And most importantly, God doesn't want you to be a failure. So we'll put our feet in the sandals of a failure, and we'll try hard not to follow in his footsteps this morning. I want you to look with me at 1 Samuel 31, and we'll take up our reading in verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, "Draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. What a tragic scene. I noticed by way of introduction that Saul was a complete and total failure. First of all, he failed himself. The last deed of the first king of Israel was suicide. And God had so much more for King Saul than that. I notice Saul failed his family. Look at verse 6. So Saul died and his three sons. Isn't it true that fathers are supposed to protect their children? To bless their children? Yet Saul led his children to a battlefield where they would have to pay for his sin. I remind you, our sins always affect those who follow us. Many of you have children and grandchildren. Be mindful that little eyes are looking up to you and little feet are following in your footsteps. Some of you may not be to that point in life yet, but today you will make choices that will either bless your descendants or curse them. You can help them succeed or help them fail. And I don't know about you, I don't want to fail my family. Saul failed his. I notice in verse 7, Saul failed his nation. It says in verse 7, and when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. This goes down in Israel's history as one of their great military defeats. It was so bad that the people abandoned the cities that Joshua had won so many generations before. They fled to the mountains and they hid in the caves. Saul, as the commander of the armies, as the king of the nation, had failed his people. And we could spend a lot of time today talking about the Sauls who have failed our nation. But the truth of the matter is that our nation needs you to be a David, not a Saul. Needs you to be a winner, not a loser. Saul failed his nation. I noticed this, and it may seem like hyperbole at first. Saul failed the world. Look at verse 8. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. They put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. I noticed that Saul failed the world. This incident made international news. Remember, Israel was in a strategic geographical location. Israel is a land bridge between three continents. God placed them at the crossroads of the ancient world so that the ancient world would hear about the great God of Israel. So anything that happened in Israel would soon be known all the world over. It says something interesting here that when Saul died, they cut off his head and they took his body. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. That's a significant place. Bethshan was at the crossroads of two main roads in Israel, the King's Highway and the Water Highway. It would be like fastening Saul's body to a billboard on I-35 and I-20. Everyone saw it. Everyone was talking about it. And the news would spread in every direction, not only in Israel, but all over the ancient world. King Saul, God's champion, was dead and disgraced. And the Philistines, God's enemies, were victorious. Can I remind you today that God wants global glory? Saul brought him global shame. He failed the world. Not only did Saul fail himself and his family and his nation and the world, but most significant, he failed God. The houses of the pagan gods were filled with joy and jubilation at news that Saul was dead. His armor went to the temple of Ashtaroth, an idol. And after his head had traveled through the coast of Philistia, it was taken to the house of the pagan god Dagon. The writer is making clear to us that this was not just a military battle, it was a spiritual battle. God's name was on the line, and Saul lost that battle. And a lot of people doubted and disbelieved in God because of Saul. Let me just remind you this morning that your life exists for the glory of God. That's why all of us are here. We exist to make God look good. And you have an enemy who is after you to destroy you, not just because he hates you, but because he hates your God. And if he could make a failure out of a member of Worth Baptist Church, there are a lot of family members and co-workers and neighbors who would see that kind of thing, and they would doubt and disbelieve as a result. I think you'd agree with me, Saul failed on every level possible. If a man with that much potential and that much opportunity could fail, then so too could I. So too could you. The Bible says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Say, how did a man with that much potential waste it? How did his life become such an abject failure? Can I remind you of something? Spiritual failure is not an event. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. We sow, we wait, and we reap. The seeds of this failure were planted many years before in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I want you to turn there. This was the day that whether Saul recognized it or not, he decided to become a failure. So we're going to examine very quickly the choices that he made on this day. And as we examine his choices, I want you to examine yours. Look at 1 Samuel 15, beginning verse 1. Samuel, the prophet, also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now this passage reminds us that God had a grudge against a people named the Amalekites. The Amalekites had snuck up behind Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness, when they came to a place where there was no water and they were very weary in the way. And the Amalekites snuck up behind them and took out the weakest of the people. God never forgot that. And from that moment forward, he carried a grudge against those people and he determined to judge them. Now in 1 Samuel 15, Saul has only recently been anointed king. Samuel comes to him and says, I remember what Amalek did to my people. And I want you to make a military strike against a military target. And like a scalpel, I want you to cut these people out of the land. They're cancer, and I want you to cut them out. Now, we may not find the instructions in verses 1 through 3 to be totally tasteful, but I think they were incredibly clear. You know exactly what God told Saul to do, don't you? Look with me at verse 8. They go and they wage battle. And at the end of the battle, we read this commentary. And he, Saul, took Agag, king of the Amalekites, what's the next word? Alive. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. How to be a failure? Well, if you want to be a failure, number one, be selective in your obedience to God. God told Saul exactly what he wanted to do, and Saul did part of it, but not all of it. And if you want to be a failure, pick and choose which parts of God's will you would like to obey and which parts of God's will you would not like to obey. Listen to what Jesus said. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. In another passage of Scripture, he asked, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now, I am glad that Jesus is Savior, but Jesus is also Lord. And that means when we confess him as Lord, that his command is our delight. And whether we like the commands he gives us or we do not like them, we obey them. We are people with the Lord. And I ask you this morning, is your life marked by a complete, total surrender to God or by a selective, partial surrender to God? Partial obedience is complete disobedience, and it's the way of Saul. It's the way of failure. I notice in the next place, if you want to be a failure, hold on to what God hates. If I can say it this way, hold on to the best and nicest parts of what God hates and has asked you to destroy. You notice in verse 9 it says that they spared the king and the best of the oxen and of the lambs. They thought these things were valuable, so they wanted to keep them for themselves. Why destroy things that are so costly? Why destroy things that could bring us such value? Let me ask you, what good could possibly come from Saul bringing a pagan king into his house? I promise you this, if King Agag had had the opportunity, he would have run his sword through King Saul. What good could possibly come from harboring sin in our lives? That's what God hates. He hates sin. Some sins are ugly and they look ugly, but the devil is a master at making sin look attractive and valuable. We remind ourselves that as God's people, we're to hate what God hates and, yes, to love what God loves. Be ruthless against your sin. It will be ruthless against you. But if you want to be a failure, hold on to things in your life you know God hates. Next, if you would like to be a failure, give God the leftovers. Give him the worthless and what you don't want anyway. Look at the end of verse 9 again. Everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. You see, that the valuable things they kept for themselves, the things that didn't have much value, they were more than willing to sacrifice that for God. I believe that God deserves what's best, Amen. Not what's left. Amen. And the way to do nothing for God in your life is to give him leftovers. In college, I heard Pastor Bobby Robertson, who pastored at the time, one of the largest independent Baptist churches in America, say this: you can't build anything great for God on spare time and pocket change. Yet let's be honest, that's what most of us are giving him: spare time and pocket change. I think God deserves the first of your day in Bible reading and prayer, not the most drowsy minutes right before you lay your head on the pillow at night. I think God deserves the first of our income in our tithes and offerings. I think God deserves the first day of our week, and we ought to gather to worship him to show he's first. Young people, could I challenge you for a minute? Give God your high school years. Give God your college years. Give God your young adult years. Don't wait until you're old and worn out to get serious about living for God. I'm thankful for all of those older people who put their faith and trust in Christ. And it's never too late to give your life to Christ. But if you have the opportunity, don't you think you ought to give him your strength and your youth and the very best that you have? When God gave his son, he gave his best. And he deserves what's best, not what's left. If you want to be a failure, steal God's glory. Look at verse 12. And when Samuel rose up early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Now here's what happens in the in-between. God, of course, has seen that Saul and the people did not completely obey his will. So he comes to Samuel the prophet and says, you need to deliver a message to Saul. I've seen his disobedience and I've rejected him from being a king. That was not a message that Samuel wanted to deliver. And he prayed and begged God to change his mind, but he wouldn't. God had made up his mind. So Samuel gets up early the next morning and he has a message for King Saul. He goes to the place where Saul should be, where all of the army is gathered, but Saul was nowhere to be found. Where is the king, he asked. Well, he's gone to Carmel, and he set himself up a place. Now, this isn't real obvious in our English translation, but in the original, it's very obvious. What happened was that Saul built a shrine. He took some of the spoils of victory, and he set them up on Mount Carmel, a high place in the land, so all of the people could see what the great King Saul had accomplished in battle. What was Saul doing? He was stealing the glory that only belonged to God. And if you want to be a failure, build monuments, not altars. That's what it means when it says Saul set him up a place. He built a monument to his own greatness. Now that breaks the pattern of people that God used in Scripture. See, throughout the Old Testament, whenever God would do something great for a man or his people, they would build an altar. They would say, we really didn't do this. God did it. And if you're looking for someone to give the credit to, you should give it to the Lord. Remember what happened when Noah got off the ark? He built an altar. When Joshua and the people crossed the Jordan River and came into the promised land, they built an altar. And many times in scriptures, when something great was accomplished, they would build an altar to give the glory to God, but not Saul. He built a monument. If you want to be a failure in life, make the rest of your life about building monuments to your own success rather than giving all the glory and all the credit back to God. You know, folks, this is why some people drive what they drive, why they wear what they wear, why they live where they live. Everything's about status. Everything's about showing off. They're in debt up to their eyeballs because every piece of clothing has to be designer. They can never afford to give to the building program at church or to take a short-term mission trip. They've invested everything in monuments. They have nothing left for altars. And I want to ask you a personal question this morning. What's the purpose of your life? Are you building monuments or altars? Is your life about proving how awesome you are? Or is it about trying to show people how great your God is? Amen. If you want to be a failure, steal God's glory. Look at verse 13. Samuel comes to him. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And you know what I have written in the margin of my Bible, don't you? Liar, liar, pants on fire. This all gets real religious when the preacher shows up. He says, oh, bless you, Samuel. I have performed the command of the Lord. And if you want to be a failure, lie to yourself and others about your real spiritual condition. Amen. You know, we're good at this. I don't have a pornography problem. It's just something I do every once in a while. I'm not an alcoholic. I only drink on the weekends. And sometimes Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. You know, I wouldn't have such an anger problem if people weren't so dumb. You ever said that? Life's not going to go well for you unless you get honest. All of us are works in progress, amen? Amen. But to make progress, we have to be honest enough to admit it. And we have some problems. That's why God sends us a Samuel. Samuel confronted Saul because he loved him. This should have been a wake-up call to Saul. I did something wrong. I should come clean and not do this anymore. When someone loves you enough to point out a flaw in your life, don't lie to that person. If a preacher is preaching the truth and you happen to fall under conviction, guess what that is? It's God trying to wake you up. God doesn't hate you. He loves you, and that is his mercy. If a pastor or parent or spouse loves you enough to say something uncomfortable to you, be honest with them. Enough to send you a Samuel, don't you dare lie to him. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts trick us, don't they? What other things see clearly becomes so clouded. We're quick to think that something we did was right, even when others can clearly see it was so wrong. Jesus said, out of the human heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Now, was Jesus right or wrong? He's always right. And he said, all those things live in you, and they live in me. So know yourself well enough not to be surprised when someone tells you that you've sinned. But if our first response is to get defensive, to make excuses, to cover the truth, we're walking in the way of Saul. Listen to what Solomon wrote in Proverbs. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in understanding. And when God loves us enough to send some wisdom into our lives by the way of a Samuel, listen to him, don't lie to him. I noticed this. If you want to be a failure, refuse to stand. So Samuel confronts Saul. You have not done what God commanded you to do. You've been partial in your obedience. And Saul, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Well, Saul is going to be real good at passing the buck. Look at verse 15. Saul said, they, speaking of the people, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen as sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. See what's happening here? I have no doubt that the people did come to Saul. And they said, you know what we ought to do? It'd be a shame to put all these animals to death. These are really valuable. We can keep some of them ourselves. You can use some to build a shrine to your greatness, and we'll sacrifice a few of them to God. And Saul said, well, there's a lot of you and only one of me. I think that sounds like a really good idea. What happened? Saul had a clear commandment from God, and he refused to stand for it. Ladies and gentlemen, when God has clearly revealed his word, we have a responsibility to stand for it, no matter who opposes us. In 1998, 16-year-old Rachel Scott wrote in her diary, I'm not going to apologize for speaking in the name of Jesus. I'm not going to hide the light of God that he put in me. If I have to sacrifice everything, I will. On April the 20th, 1999, 16-year-old Cassie Barnall handed her friend Amanda a note that said, "Honestly, I want to live my life completely and totally for God. It's hard and scary, but I want to do it." The very day she wrote that note, two boys walked up to Rachel Scott at Columbine High School. They shot her three times without saying a word. Seeing that she was still alive, one of the boys picked her up by her hair and asked her, "Do you believe in God?" She said, "I do." He said, "Then go be with him." And he shot her. Later in the day, two boys came into Cassie's classroom. She was hiding under a desk. One of the boys asked her if she believed in God. She said one word, "Yes." And they shot and killed her. Rachel Scott's funeral was attended by more than 2,000 people and was televised throughout the nation. At the time, it was the most watched event in the history of CNN, surpassing even the funeral of Diana, Princess of Wales. All the world stopped to watch the funeral of a girl who took her stand for God. Ladies and gentlemen, when you know what's right, stand for it. Even if no one else does, even if you have to stand alone. As Dr. Barber has often reminded us, Christians were made to rule this world, not be ruled by it. When God reveals his word, stand for it. Saul didn't. Next, if you want to be a failure, blame others for your personal failure. That's what Saul was doing here. He's passing the blame. He's sharing the guilt. He says, this is the people's fault. If you're going to take it up with somebody, take it up with them. Ladies and gentlemen, blaming other people for your sin is like blaming the workers at Krispy Kreme for being overweight. They don't have a magnet that sucks your car into the drive-thru, okay? You could eat a bowl of oatmeal every once in a while. Just a reminder that when we sin, it's not our parents' fault. It's not our preacher's fault. It's not our boyfriend's fault or girlfriend's fault. When we sin, it's our fault. If you ever want to get anywhere with God, you need to learn this. If we want God to remove the guilt, we have to accept the blame. God will not remove the guilt until you say, "It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord," standing in the need of prayer. If you want to be a failure, live off of the spirituality of others. I want you to look again at one little word in verse 15. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord, and here it is, thy God." Circle that little word, thy. What you learn about Samuel as you read through his life is that, what you learn about Saul as you read through his life is that he was really good about leeching off the spirituality of other people. When spiritual people were around, Saul was a pretty spiritual guy. But when spiritual people were not around, he was not a spiritual guy because he never really had a relationship with God himself. I wonder if you have noticed in yourself the tendency to do the same, to kind of borrow spirituality from others, maybe parents, maybe coworkers, maybe a Sunday school teacher. Some Christians are only as good as their crowd. When you're at church around people that love God, you have a certain vocabulary, don't you? "Good to see you, brother. Amen. Praise the Lord. How are you today? I'm blessed and highly favored." But when you're at the water cooler, or you're sliding into somebody else's DMs, you have a completely different vocabulary. Saul's fundamental problem was that he never experienced God personally. He had a second-hand faith. It was not the Lord my God, it was the Lord thy God. But you know the story. While Saul was leeching off Samuel, there was a little boy in a shepherd field. And he loved the Lord, and he had a relationship with God. And he was writing songs like this: "The Lord is my shepherd." Dr. Barber quoted it. "The Lord is my light and my salvation." See, to David, he was the Lord my God, but to Saul, he was the Lord thy God. Can I tell you? a lot of us have a thy problem. Is he thy God or my God? That is the difference in a success or failure. If you want to be a failure, next, be big in your own eyes. Look at verse 17. Samuel speaking. Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made a head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Samuel said, you know what your problem is, Saul? You've gotten too big for your own britches. The crown can't fit on your head anymore because it swelled up three times its normal size. When you were a little man in your sight, when you had some humility about you, God could really use you. But Saul, you have a pride problem. And God can't bless that. If you want to be a failure, exaggerate your own importance. Think that somehow you are the exception to God's rules. You're too important to be judged. You can sow and not reap. You can sin and still win. You know, the Bible teaches folks that pride is at the root of all of our sins. It is also at the root of our unwillingness to repent. Why didn't Saul just come clean right then and there? I'll tell you why. Because he didn't want to see the people, or he didn't want the people to see him repenting. He didn't want the people to know that he'd done anything wrong. He was trying to save face. We'll see that here in just a minute. You know why we stay in our sin too long? We're too proud to admit it. Too proud to come clean. Too proud to confess our faults to a spouse or a pastor or a godly friend. Too proud to walk down an aisle and get down on our knees at an altar of prayer and confess to everyone looking that we might just be as big of a sinner as they are. Spiritual failure is often the result of being too big in our own eyes. Here's the last step of spiritual failure. If you want to fail, offer partial repentance. Look at verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul would hold on to his throne for a few more years, but in God's sight, the matter was settled. He was no longer the king, and he was looking for another. Look at verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin. Turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Now you say, Pastor, don't you think you're being kind of hard on Saul? I mean, he said, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in his words. I mean, he confessed his sin. So why are you saying, Pastor, that his repentance was partial, that it wasn't the real thing? Let me give you two reasons for that. Number one, it seems that he cared more about what Samuel thought than what God thought. As soon as he confessed his sin, he said to Samuel, Samuel, I want you to turn again with me. In other words, I want all the people to see that even though I may have messed up a little bit, we're still together. God's still for me. That sounds an awful lot like a man who is more concerned about his reputation than his sin. I'd remind you this morning that there is a difference between regret and repentance. Did Saul regret what he did? You better believe he did. Regret is sorrow over what my sin did to me, but real repentance is sorrow over what my sin did to God. There's nothing in his confession about coming clean with the Lord. So I think his repentance was partial because he cared more about what Samuel thought than what God thought. And I think his repentance was partial because his actions never changed. He keeps walking in these same sinful steps as his life progresses. True repentance is a lot more than being sorry for our sin. It's a lot more than walking down to an altar and shedding some crocodile tears. Yes, it starts with sorrow, but it doesn't stop there. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. Jesus said, by their fruits, you'll know them. Real repentance leads to change. So how to be a failure in 10 easy steps? It's really not that hard. Be selective in your obedience to God. Hold on to the best and nicest parts of what God hates. Give God the leftovers. Steal his glory. Lie about your real condition. Refuse to stand. Live off the spirituality of other people. Be big in your own eyes. And offer partial, heartless, halfway repentance. Could I give you some good news this morning? There's been a lot of bad news. Can I give you some good news? Every failure can be forgiven. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you will accept the blame, God will remove the guilt. Let me tell you something about God. With God, failure is never final. And if I know anything about the Lord, it is that he is full of grace and mercy and is willing to forgive anyone who will come in repentance. Amen. God is willing to give you his grace this morning. And the best thing about his grace is that no one is so good that they don't need it, and no one is so bad that they can't have it. And I'm convinced if Saul would have repented, God would have forgiven him on the spot. And if you'll repent today, no matter what the failure may be in your life, God, who is full of grace and mercy, will forgive. That's good news, isn't it? Amen. The story of Saul, as his story closes in 1 Samuel 31, the story of Saul leaves us longing for a true and better king, doesn't it? Saul wasted his potential. He was not the king Israel needed. I hate to break it to you, and I'm kind of giving away the next several weeks. David wasn't that king either. And he's going to fail in many of the same ways that Saul did, and it's heartbreaking to even say it. But a true and better king did come, and his name was the Lord Jesus. And everywhere that Saul failed, Jesus succeeded. Saul was big in his own eyes, but the Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Saul rebelled against God, but Jesus did always those things which pleased his Father. He lived a perfectly obedient life. Running from his failures, Saul took his life. But on the cross, Jesus gave his life so failures like you and me could be forgiven. Saul cursed his family and brought God global shame. But Jesus blesses all those he brings into his family, bringing God global praise. Everything that Saul did wrong, Jesus did right. And if you're in Christ, you will not ultimately be a failure because the world's greatest success lives in you. Now let's get real honest for a minute. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. How many of you would say at least one of those characteristics present in the life of Saul is present in my life? One of Saul's big problems was that he wouldn't be honest about his sin. Let's not make that same mistake. Let's be authentic and let's be real today. We're all sinners and we've all failed God in many ways, right? Certainly not beyond the realm of possibility that some of these characteristics could be living in our lives at this very moment, right? All right. So today, we have a choice to make. Same choice that Saul had when Samuel confronted him about his sin. We can get honest and we can get clean, or we can cover it up, leave here the same way that we came, and keep walking in the way of Saul. And I beg you, don't walk in that way. I don't want you to be a failure. The God who loves you and saved you doesn't want you to be a failure. Get right with God today. That's where spiritual success begins. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the examples in your word that show us what to do We're also thankful for the examples in your word that show us what not to do. And we have seen from Saul a whole lot of things we shouldn't do. Because we're made of the same sinful stuff that Saul was made of, we find ourselves making these same mistakes, committing these same sins. And we come here today, not as perfect people, in no need of a Savior, but as imperfect people, as failures, who are desperately in need of your mercy and grace, even now. Lord, if there is someone here this morning that does not know Christ in a saving way, save them now. In Jesus' name. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to talk first to Christians this morning. The bulk of this message was to you. How many of you would be honest enough to say, with no one but God looking, I'm going to close my own eyes, at least one of these characteristics is present in my life. I don't want to walk in the way of Saul. I'm not too proud to repent. If that's you this morning, would you lift your hand with mine? If you raised your hand and I don't know who did, I want to invite you here in just a moment to leave your seat and find a place at this altar. Humble yourself before the Lord and get right and get clean. I have another question today. The truth of the matter is that we've all failed. We've all fallen short. Real success, spiritually speaking, begins the moment that we trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. Getting to heaven is not about being a perfect person. Getting to heaven is about trusting a perfect person. And if you've never done that, you can do that right now. I wonder if there's anyone here who'd be honest enough to say, I'm not totally sure that all my failures and sins have been forgiven by God. I want to be forgiven. And I want to put my faith and trust in Jesus. If that's you today, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. I'm not totally sure that all my sins and failures have been forgiven by God. I'm not totally sure I'm on my way to heaven. Pastor, would you please pray for me? Many have already raised their hand. Would you raise your hand? I want to pray for you today. God bless you. If you raise your hand, would you just look up at me for a moment? Amen. Amen. All across the auditorium, there are several. Amen. Here in just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. Everyone is going to stand. As we stand, I want to invite you to leave your seat and come to the front. In a very private way, one of our workers is going to take the Bible and show you what God's Word has to say about having all of your sins forgiven. We're not going to share with you the Baptist way to heaven because there is no Baptist way to heaven. We're going to take you to the Bible and show you what God says about having all your sins forgiven. And if you'd like to be forgiven today and leave here knowing you're right with God and on your way to heaven, I implore you here in just a moment, step out from your seat and meet us up front. Christians all over the room are going to come and pray. You step out and let one of these workers know, I want to know how I can be forgiven. You may lower your heads. Father, thank you again for working in our hearts today. How we need your mercy and grace, and how thankful we are that you are willing to give it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.